Well, good morning to everyone. Nice to be with you this morning. And good morning to those of you who will be watching this via video in the second and third services. Pastor Gary and I are excited to start a new book series here at Terra Shores, the book of the Gospel of John. And I invite you to take out your Bible and turn with me to John. And we love to go through whole books of the Bible here at Terra Shores, partly because each book has its own purpose and character. And to understand the whole Bible, you have to understand each book, where each book is coming from first. And although we're not totally certain who wrote the Gospel of John, there is great evidence to think that it was the Apostle John himself, one of the 12 disciples, and we'll discover some of that more as we go through it. But don't you hate when someone gives away the plot of a movie before you've had a chance to see it? You know, like if I told you that Cars 2 was great, and at the end of it, Lightning McQueen... No, I won't do that to you today. However, going to spoil the ending of the Gospel of John. At the end of the book, John says that he has written it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. For him, it was of paramount importance that everyone comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you may have noticed that our church keeps talking about this Jesus guy who just sang that song. Take everything else, but give me Jesus. And you may wonder, what's the big deal? Why should I get to know Jesus? Or some of us who've been in church for a long time may be asking that question in a different way. We may be asking in our heart of hearts, why should I be excited about Jesus today or this week? Why should I live completely sold out to him and passionate to get to know him? Well, John's going to help us answer those questions. And in the first 18 verses of his book, which we're going to look at this morning, he's going to give us three incentives to get to know Jesus. Three incentives. The first incentive to get to know him that we see in this passage is that Jesus is the divine maker. He's the divine maker. He starts off his book with this, in the beginning. And wait, is this Genesis that we read earlier? No, this is John, in the beginning. And of course, he's obviously referencing Genesis here. The Greek could be translated in the beginning of history or at the cause of history, at the root of the universe. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, that's an odd beginning to a book. It reminds me of books that I read with my kids. You know, in the beginning, there was a little word. But what does John mean by that? Well, the Greek word for word is logos. And you could look up logos in any philosophy encyclopedia, and you would see that it was an important word to the ancient Greeks. In fact, one Greek writer, Heraclitus, about 500 years before John's time, had written about something he called the Logos. He looked at the universe and saw that everything was always in flux, but at the same time, there was a predictability about it all. And he concluded that there must be some intelligence of some kind, not God, but some sort of ordering, organizational force holding it all together. That's what he called the Logos, or the Word. So some would have understood John to be saying that in the beginning, there was an ordering force. Others perhaps would have understood John more along the lines of what we think of when we think of word. What is a word? Well, it's something that a mind uses to express what it's thinking, what it's meaning. So some back then would have heard, in the beginning, there was a mind with a message. But John has an even fuller meaning in mind. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Here we start to see John widen that concept of logos beyond just an ordering force or a mind with a message to the very person of Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, he says. And so in some sense, the Word, or Jesus, is different and separate from God. And yet the Word was God, he said. So in some sense, Jesus is identical to God. Passages like this are where we get our doctrine of the Trinity from. Jesus was the essence of God, and yet a different person than God the Father. You may be aware that the Jehovah's Witness Bible translates this verse differently. They translate it, "And the word was a God." But the Greek construction makes it much more likely that this should be translated, "And the word was by nature God." The Greek rule is an anarthis, pre-verbal, pre-nominative, predicate nominative, is normally qualitative and only rarely indefinite, in case you wanted to know that. But they missed it. And not only that, check this out. We have thousands of other ancient Jewish writings, and in them we see that they did not want to take God's name in vain. The ancient Jews were very careful about this. And so they would come up with other ways to speak of God. And so in their writings, in the Targums, we see that they use the word to refer to God hundreds of times. So when an ancient Jew would hear, "In the beginning was the word," they immediately would think of God, the Father. It's obvious that John thinks that Jesus was God by the next verse too, in verse 3. Look there with me. It says, "Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Again, this goes back to the creation story. How did God create? Well, he created through his word. "Let there be light," and there was light. And here we see that Jesus was, in fact, that word that God used to create. God the Father created, but he did so through his word, which apparently was Jesus Christ himself, which I don't understand how all that worked. But that's what the text says, that Jesus too was the divine maker. And by the way, nothing in science has proved that this world has not been created. In fact, much in science points to the conclusion that there is an intelligent designer behind it all. Recently, there was a conclusion of a decade of marine biology research, a huge project with 3,000 researchers delving into new depths all over the world's oceans and looking at marine life. And in this census of marine life, they discovered 6,000 new species, bringing the total number of known marine species to 250,000. The highlights included things like 600-year-old tube worms, herring that swim in formations as large as Manhattan, the Yeti crab, which features long downy claws like fur mittens, and a jellyfish with a Darth Vader-like helmet. The scientists who worked closely with this project were constantly surprised, even stunned, by the diversity and the beauty in marine life. One of the scientists said, "The most surprising thing was the beauty. Our eyes pumped out of our heads in front of this beauty." Amazingly, still 20% of the oceans of this world have not even been looked at. So there's all kinds of treasures still to discover. But notice that this passage that we're studying this morning says that not even one thing came to be without Jesus. Every molecule, every living thing. In fact, verse 4 says, "In him was life." The creator of the universe has life in his very being. The life that we have and that every living thing that we come in contact with has. It all comes from the life in God himself. But notice, this isn't just the bare minimum physical life eking by. It says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." You know, there's no life without light, is there? The sun powers all the biological ecosystems of our world. And similarly, Jesus brings light and life to men. Light to our eyes and to our hearts. Truth and joy and hope and peace. Jesus is not only the Logos, he's the light. Reminds me of Psalm 36:9. Praises the Lord and says, "For with you, Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." A while back, Life magazine ran an advertisement. It included the line, "Enjoy life at half price." And wouldn't it be nice if we could enjoy life at half the cost. Well, here we read that Jesus has life in itself, and he gives it freely to all men. True life at no cost. No cost to us. If you need true life, come to Jesus. He gives it. He's the only source, and he promises a spring of life welling up inside you that doesn't run dry. Well, let's keep looking. Let's look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, it says, but the darkness has not understood it. The light shines, present tense. Jesus is shining today. But the darkness has not understood it. That word understood really means mastered. It has a broader sense that you could mean master in the sense of intelligence, understanding, but also can mean mastering in the sense of conquering. The darkness has not conquered it. And by definition, that's true. When light shines, darkness loses. By definition. And maybe you need that reminder today. Maybe your life feels awfully dark right now. Maybe you need to remember that when Jesus shines his light, the darkness cannot win. It gives way to light every time. So pray. Pray to the Lord for his light to shine in your darkness. Ask him right now, in the quietness of your heart, those things that are the darkness in your life of temptation, of depression, of broken relationships, of financial or health needs. Pray for the Lord to shine his light into those things. Well, let's look at verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to that light. Here, the author John is referring to John the Baptist, and he wants to make very clear who John the Baptist was and who he wasn't. You see, some people in his time viewed John the Baptist as the Messiah. And then some Christians got mad at this, overreacted, and they declared John the Baptist a false prophet. We have record of that. See, Christians overreacted back then, too, sometimes. But here we get a balanced view of who John the Baptist is. He was just a man, but he was a man on a mission. He was sent by God, it says, to testify that Jesus was the light of the world. And testifying, of course, is not a trivial thing. If you would be called to testify in court, you would be putting all that you are on the line for what you have to say before the court. And over in this book, the author John makes a big deal about testifying. He says many times that there's good testimony, there's good evidence to believe in Jesus. And in that, let me just remind us that that's an important thing. It's an important thing to have good evidence to believe what you believe. You know, don't just trust your feelings or your mom or even pastors, but search out good evidence to believe what you believe. It was important to John. And here John is insistent that there is good testimony and evidence that Jesus is the light of the world. The story is told of a traveler who was ill in his ship cabin one evening en route to India. When he heard the cry, "Man overboard!" Not able to go on deck to help, he asked himself, "What can I do?" Instantly, he took out his cabin light and he held it near the porthole that was in his cabin so that it might shine on the sea. And in half a minute, he heard the joyful cry, "It's all right, he's safe." The next day, he was told that his little lamp was the sole means of saving that man's life. It was only by the timely light which shone upon him that the knotted rope could be thrown so as to reach him. Without that little light being shown at the exact moment, the drowning man would have went under and the ship would have passed him by. And for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, we are like John the Baptist and that traveler holding out his light. We're in a world of darkness and people are drowning. We have little to give except the true light of Jesus Christ. It is He alone that can save. And may we let the world know of His light. Today, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, then you are like that drowning man. Today is your chance to grab onto the rope and be pulled to the safety of His marvelous light. Well, verse 9 continues that same theme. It says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And how does Jesus give light to every man? Well, of course, He gives physical light to every man. But He also gives spiritual light to each and every person who lives on this world. He's given every man an amazingly beautiful and complex universe by which he can know something of the intelligent designer behind it all. He also has given every man a conscience, the conviction of the Holy Spirit on their sin. Last week in the news, I thought there was a good example of this. In Washington State, perhaps you read that a young woman was driving to a conference in a Mercedes rental SUV, and her GPS unit told her to turn on to get on the highway. However, the on-ramp was a little farther ahead, and where she was at, there was only a boat slip. And so apparently she thought she turned onto the on-ramp following the GPS directions, but she was actually heading down a boat launch into a slough. And an official later commented, he said, I don't know why they wouldn't question driving into a puddle that doesn't seem to end. But when the SUV hit the water, one of the three women in the car immediately jumped to safety. The other two women tried to stay with the SUV as long as they could by standing on the door frames, but finally they had to wade to safety when the vehicle went completely underwater. You know, Jesus is no confusing GPS system, right? He is true direction. He is true light. Other lights may be flickers of the truth. They may be faint wisps of reality that lead us to take wrong turns and get stuck in sloughs. But not Christ. He's genuine illumination. There's nothing misleading about Him. And so if you need direction this morning, follow Christ, and He won't steer you wrong. Well, not only is Jesus the divine maker, the Logos and the light, He is also the divine remaker. The divine remaker. We'll see that in the next few verses. Look with me at verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. Think about that with me for a moment. That the very one who made every little piece of this world was in it. And yet the world had no clue. It's astonishing. It's tragic. It's a horrible irony. It reminds me of the story of Charlie Chaplin. He was, of course, a huge movie star in the silent picture era. And one of the byproducts of his popularity were look-alike contests that were held all over the country. Contestants attempted to imitate Chaplin dressed as the tramp character that he made popular in his films. And even the up-and-coming Bob Hope entered one of these contests once and won. But Chaplin himself took part in one of these contests. It happened in a San Francisco theater. Charlie Chaplin entered the look-alike contest of himself. And he did not even make it to the finals. A funny example of the astonishing truth that Jesus came and was failed to be recognized by the very people who should have recognized Him. The world did not recognize Him, the text says. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. The whole world should have recognized their Maker, but particularly, His own should have recognized Him. That phrase, His own, is used elsewhere in the book of John to refer to one's own home. Surely, if Jesus came home, as it were, surely His own people would recognize Him, wouldn't they? But of course, they didn't. The Jewish people that the Lord had so tenderly cared for did not receive Him. They didn't welcome Him. They didn't come to know Him as the light and the life that he is. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. That was the first half of a poem by Paul Culbertson. But as he continues his poem, he reflects on the people of his own city, Birmingham, and thereby reflects on all of our indifference toward Jesus. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Our culture may be too dignified to crucify anybody, but surely we are indifferent at best to Jesus, and therefore miss out on the salvation that God offers. Stuart Briscoe has reflected on this. He said, "Humans were told that the day they disobeyed would be the day they would die, but they traded life for deadness. When men became independent and disobedient, they not only traded life for deadness, they traded light for darkness. And now, because of spiritual darkness and separation from the one who is life and light, we now have intelligence without faith. We have moral sensitivity without truth. And we have spirituality without life." In other words, Stuart Briscoe says, we are a shell of what we're supposed to be. Briscoe acknowledges that our culture has intelligence as well as some moral sensitivity and spirituality, but without Christ's life at the center, we're merely a shell of what we should be. You know, a lot of us take great pride in what we think and our opinions, but we're just a shell without Christ's truth and Christ's light in what we think. I learned something interesting this week about bed bugs. You may be aware that bed bugs are rising in their infestation in America, partly due to international travel and people not being as careful as they should be. So if you're scared about having bed bugs in your bed, I learned that something you can do is you can sleep with the light on, because bed bugs hate the light. They will not come out if your light is on. Contrast that, of course, with the moth. The moth lives to bang his head into lights. The one hates the light. The one loves the light. Which are you this morning? Are you a bed bug or are you a moth? Christ is shining out with his light. Are you hiding from him or are you pursuing him? Are you a shell of what you could be due to your rejection of Jesus? Are you shining out? Well, we just read about the rejectors. But in the next verse, we're going to read about the receivers. Are you a rejector or a receiver? That's the contrast here. Verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What an awesome verse. I'm going to read it again. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. Let that phrase hit you in a fresh way today. That the God of the universe would adopt you as his child. What an amazing thing. And this verse tells how to become a child of God. You see, we don't start as children of God. We have all sinned and rejected him. And the Bible says that because of that, we're separated from him and will be for all eternity. It says, to all who received him. This word can be used in a close relational sense. It was used when Joseph received Mary as his wife and took her home with him. Receiving Jesus is welcoming him. It's believing that he is who he said he is. It's not just saying words to him and not meaning them. It's not just conjuring up some sort of feeling or emotion or making a fake show to him or others. It's pursuing a relationship with him and inviting him to be the Lord and love of your life in a real and continuing way. To all, it says, who receive Jesus, no matter where you're at, no matter what you've done, to all who receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God. If you need a verse to help you share the great truth of the gospel with somebody, this is a great verse to do it. To all who receive him, he gives the right to become a child of God. The authority to the title of God's kid. And notice that it's not just a title here. We miss this often. It's a real rebirth into his family. Read with me. He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. To those who receive and trust him, he actually transforms them to become born of God. Not just born of a good human bloodline. You know, the Jews took great pride in their human bloodlines. Or because a parent chose to have you or anything else. But born anew by the power of God. We'll unpack this more when we get to John 3. But in a nutshell, receiving Jesus leads to the Spirit coming into your life and remaking you into a new person. Jesus is the divine remaker, transforming us from the inside out. Do you do things that you wish you wouldn't do? I do. Are you sometimes unable to stop from hurting yourself and others? I am. We need the help that only Jesus can give us. Okay, so let's revisit our initial question that we started off with today. Why should I get to know Jesus? John's answer so far is that Jesus is not only the divine maker, he's the divine remaker. And not only that, but we'll see in this last section that he is the divine man. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word, Jesus, became flesh. And flesh means exactly that in the Greek. The meat that goes on bones. It's a strong, almost a crude way to refer to human nature. Some people in John's day believed that God could not possibly defile himself by being involved with material things, fleshly things. But they believe that Jesus, you know, must have been merely a spirit walking around. He couldn't have, you know, gotten that close to flesh and bone. To that, John says, no, Jesus had meat on his bones. He was a real man who made his dwelling among us. He had an address and a mailbox, as it were. He understands everything about being flesh and bone. And we need to remember that, don't we? When we feel that God is so distant from us, when he can't possibly understand what we're facing in our life right now. No, he understands. He's been here with us. He took up residence here. But again, lest we misunderstand, John goes on to say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John again points out this was no mere man. This was the very Word of God, full of God's glory. That phrase, one and only, has also been translated the only begotten Son. But it emphasizes the uniqueness of Christ. There's no other Son of God like Jesus. He stands alone, completely divine and completely human. There's another hidden allusion here to God dwelling in Jesus in a unique way. And Pastor Gary's mentioned this before. But that is that John literally says here that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If you remember, God asked his people to build a tabernacle in the Old Testament, which was a special tent that God said he would live in. His presence was there in a real and powerful way. And similarly, Jesus had God's presence in him in a unique and powerful way. In fact, it says he was full of grace and truth. Do you know somebody characterized by grace and truth? I'll tell you, those kind of people are my favorite people in this entire world. And it's even a better, another great reason to get to know Jesus, because he's overflowing with both grace and truth. Well, verse 15 says, John testifies concerning him. There's that testify word again. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" You may remember that John the Baptist was older than Jesus when you look at their human birthdays. And he started his ministry before Jesus started his earthly ministry. So even though Jesus came after him, John the Baptist is saying here that Jesus surpassed him because he was before him. Yes, indeed, he was before him. Jesus has always been. He was with God in the beginning, we read earlier. And verse 16 says, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus, one blessing after another. It's a great way to say it. First, the law was given to Moses, and that was a big blessing, although it was very limited. But the best blessing of all was Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, far greater than Moses or anything else. I read a true story in Reader's Digest this week from a nurse. She said, "An elderly patient paid me a wonderful compliment. 'You're beautiful,' she said. I must have looked skeptical because she was quick to assure me that she was sincere. 'It's just that I rarely hear flattering comments about my looks,' she said." The elderly patient smiled understandingly. "That's because you're fat. But it doesn't mean you aren't pretty." She had some combination of both grace and truth, although I don't think it was the right combination. But Jesus is the perfect combination of grace and truth. Grace and truth in Jesus Christ. And verse 18 says that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. It's the last verse of our passage together today. No human has ever fully seen God. Moses, if you remember, saw part of God in Exodus 33. But God did not allow him to see his face because he said, God said there, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." But in Jesus' face, we see the light of the glory of God. What a miracle. He has made him known. Origen in the 3rd century gave a great analogy about this. He told of a village with a huge statue, so immense that you couldn't see what exactly the statue was trying to depict. Finally, someone in the village miniaturized the statue so one could see the person that it honored. And Origen said, "This is what God did in his Son." You see, that's what verse 18 is saying that Jesus did. Jesus made God visible to those who couldn't see him. Jesus is, after all, the Word, the communication of God. And here in verse 18, we see a special window at the relationship between Jesus and his Father. The verse says, "He is at the Father's side." But the word for side is better translated chest or bosom. It often has gentle overtones, like a mother. And Jesus is always upon the chest, upon the heart of the Father. There's a deep love between them that never goes out. It is this kind of love that Jesus reveals for us and invites us to share in. Daniel Meyer relates the story of a Dr. Richard Seltzer. Dr. Seltzer says, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed, and she will be thus from now on. Oh, the surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor from her cheek, I had to cut that little nerve." "Will my mouth always be like this?" the woman asks. "Yes, It will always be so. The nerve has been cut. She nods and is silent. Her young husband is in the room. He smiles and he looks at his wife with a love so absolutely generous that it stuns the surgeon to silence. The bridegroom bends down to kiss her mouth, and I am so close that I can see how he twists his lips to accommodate hers. Once upon a time, Daniel Meyer says, the God who bent down and took hold of a handful of dust and shaped humanity and breathed life into it, stooped down again. And this time, it was himself that he reshaped in order to kiss a disfigured earth with his grace and to breathe new hope into the life of the beloved. He showed us in that moment that it is not just the staggering height of God that displays his grandeur. It is how far he is willing to bend down that fully displays his glory. Well, today we've asked ourselves this question. Why should I get to know Jesus Christ? Light, life, adoption, a new birth, God's truth, and his love. A love that will stoop down and disfigure himself in order to love us and help us know the Father. Well, what is holding you back this morning from pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus? When we walk out of here, what are some things that have been holding you back that right now you can lay down before the Lord and say, Jesus, I want you. I want you harder. I want to pursue you harder. I'll give the last word here to John Piper. He says, oh, that the Almighty God would help us see and savor the supremacy of his Son. Give yourself to this. Study this. Cultivate this passion. Eat and drink and sleep this quest to know the supremacy of Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, you know that when I look at my life, I do not pursue you as I could, as you are worthy of. And Lord, for all of us, we've gotten a glimpse this morning of just how beyond amazing that you are. Lord, would you help us to cultivate that passion, to remind ourselves of the good things that you are, and to pursue you with all of our heart. Lord, for those of us who have perhaps never given our lives over to you, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they taste and see how good you are. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name.